Well, please do turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12, and this morning we shall be reading verses 15 to 32. Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 32. We read at the end of last week's passage that the Pharisees have gone out and are now conspiring against the Lord Jesus, how to destroy him. And we pick up our reading in verse 15. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Well, as we saw last week, opposition to the Lord Jesus is mounting at this point in Matthew's Gospel. The Pharisees, as we saw at the end of the passage that we considered last week, have decided that they need to destroy the Lord Jesus. They need to get rid of him. They need to be done with him. They see him as too much of a threat to them and to their position, and they don't like that very much. And so now they begin to plot against Jesus, and their plotting will of course culminate in his crucifixion. And it's in that context of mounting opposition to the Lord Jesus that our passage comes this morning. And in this passage before us, we learn three important truths. We learn, first of all, that Jesus is the servant of the Lord. We learn, secondly, that Jesus does his work by the Holy Spirit. And we learn, thirdly, that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Those are the three points that I want to consider with you this morning. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Jesus does his work by the Holy Spirit, and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So first of all, we learn that Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Jesus knows, as our passage begins, he knows that the Pharisees are planning to destroy him, to get rid of him, to kill him. And so wisely, Jesus withdraws from them and from that place. You see, Jesus isn't someone who spoils for a fight. Jesus is very much a man of peace. And as he departs from that place, we read that crowds follow him. Wherever Jesus went, the crowds followed. He had that magnetic appeal. And we're also told that he healed them all. All, in other words, who needed healing were healed. But then Jesus orders them not to make him known. He's worked these marvelous miracles of healing, healed numbers of people, and he tells them, do not make me known. Do not publicize what I've just done. And Matthew tells us that the reason for Jesus' command here was in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in the first servant song that we read earlier on. Fulfillment is a very important theme, by the way, in Matthew's gospel. We see a number of times him pointing out that what Jesus does or says is in fulfillment of the scriptures. And here we're told that Jesus' order not to make him known was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in his first servant song, where Matthew quotes him and he says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Here we see in this passage, and this is the reason that Matthew is quoting this first servant song, that the servant of Isaiah 42 goes about his work that he's been given to do quietly and unobtrusively. He goes about his work quietly in an unobtrusive, unassuming, self-effacing manner. He doesn't quarrel, we're told. He doesn't cry out or shout at the top of his voice in the street saying, look at me, look at what I'm doing. No, without any fuss, without any fanfare, he just goes about his work quietly, unassumingly. Work for which, notice, he has been chosen and appointed, verse 18, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. This is the Father speaking here of his Son in the councils of eternity, appointing him to the great work of redemption that is the plan of the whole Holy Trinity. You are my chosen servant. I am appointing you for this great work of redemption that we have planned in eternity. You are my beloved. I am well pleased with you. That's exactly how the Father feels about his Son. This is work for which Jesus has been chosen and appointed. Work for which, moreover, he is equipped by the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit upon him, verse 18. And this is work, notice, which entails proclaiming justice to the Gentiles, bringing in a rule, a kingdom of righteousness and justice. And of course, Jesus is this servant described here in Isaiah 42 and now cited by Matthew. Jesus is the one chosen and loved by his Father. Remember that voice from heaven that declared at his baptism, my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the one equipped without measure with the Holy Spirit. Again at his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him as a dove and settled on him. He was replete, we might say, with the Holy Spirit. And it was by the Spirit that Jesus went about proclaiming good news to sinners, proclaiming justice to the Gentiles, to those in great need. And he did this great work, this monumental work, he did so without any fuss, without any fanfare. He did not draw attention to himself. Jesus was no self-publicist. He just did his work quietly and unobtrusively. And in this respect, Jesus was strikingly different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees who loved to show off. The Pharisees who loved to quarrel and to dispute and to debate. The Pharisees who loved to show just how much they knew and to show just how much better they were than everyone else. The Pharisees who loved to tell everyone how righteous they were, standing in the street, praying out loud in order to get the praise of men. This is what the Pharisees were like. Self-publicists, self-righteous. Look at us, they were always saying. Jesus, by contrast, so quiet, so unobtrusive, so unassuming in all that he did. Motivated not by a proud desire to receive the praise of men. Jesus did not entrust himself to men. He knew what was in the heart of men. Rather, Jesus was motivated by a gentle and a lowly heart, a gentle and a lowly heart that oozed compassion, verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. The Pharisees were those who broke bruised reeds. They were those who quenched smoldering wicks, not Jesus. Jesus is so very gentle, so very tender, so very kind. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus doesn't break a bruised reed? He doesn't quench a smoldering wick. Isn't that good news for us? He never dismisses anyone, no matter how bruised they are, no matter how broken they are, no matter how poor and needy they are. Jesus never dismisses anyone. He has time for all. He has compassion for all. And that means, brothers and sisters, that Jesus has time for you. Jesus has compassion for you. Are you bruised this morning? Are you broken this morning? Are you a smoldering wick this morning? Are you lonely because of the lockdown? Are you cast down? Jesus knows, Jesus understands. His heart is one of sympathy and tenderness. He feels with us in all of our infirmities. He has time for you. He has compassion for you. He will not break you. He will build you up. He will not snuff you out. He will fan you into flame. And through the quiet beauty of his grace, he will bring justice to victory. This humble servant, who will end up crucified on a cross, will in that very way triumph over evil. Triumph over the devil. Triumph over sin. Jesus will bring healing to the nations, and so our hope is in him and in him alone. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. And as Christians, as his servants, we have the honor and the privilege of serving him and serving one another. We do not work as servants of Jesus for our own glory, for our own name. We do not shout out and draw attention to ourselves. No, we work for the glory of the Lord Jesus, quietly, unobtrusively, seeking to do good to all, sharing Christ with our neighbours, sharing Christ in both word and in deed, pointing not to ourselves, but pointing to him, the glorious servant of the Lord. And in that way, through our quiet witness, through our unobtrusiveness, through our meekness, through our humility, through our gentle, gracious words, in that way, the kingdom of Christ, so unlike the kingdoms of this world which come into being and dominate by force of arms or by force of money, the kingdom of Christ in quiet and unseen ways as the gospel is proclaimed, good news to sinners, good news to prisoners, good news to those who are weak and poor. The kingdom of Christ quietly, unobtrusively spreads throughout the world until one day it shall fill the whole earth. So Jesus, point number one, is the servant of the Lord, and it is our privilege, isn't it, to serve him who has served us and saved us. Secondly, Jesus does his work by the Spirit. He does his work by the Holy Spirit. As the passage moves on, we read that Jesus heals a blind and a mute demon-possessed man so that now he can see. Now he can see Jesus in a way that those who are the religious elite perhaps cannot. And the crowds are amazed by this healing, and it causes them to wonder, verse 23, if Jesus is indeed the son of David. Can this be the son of David, they ask? Can this be, in other words, the Messiah, the one that God has promised to send to us? And all of the evidence points in that direction. All of the evidence points to the truth that Jesus is indeed the son of David. The great healings, the great miracles that he works, the good news that he proclaims, just the kind of person that he is, all points in the direction that Jesus is indeed the son of David, the Messiah of God. But the Pharisees will not believe the evidence. They will not believe what they see with their eyes. They will not, they just will not accept Jesus as the son of David. In fact, they even say that he is an agent of Satan. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. It's an astonishing accusation, isn't it? An outrageous accusation. The Pharisees here are saying that the Son of Light is a prince of darkness. The Son of God is an agent of Satan. And such an accusation just reveals to us how blind and how hardened they were. And look at how Jesus goes on to refute this outrageous accusation of the Pharisees, verses 25 to 27. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Just notice how Jesus so brilliantly refutes this outrageous accusation of the Pharisees. He does so, first of all, by appealing basically to a spiritual reality. He says that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So if I'm casting out demons by the prince of demons, that means that the kingdom of Satan is divided against itself and it can't stand. But it is standing, and you know that to be true. The Pharisees would not deny that. They would never deny that the kingdom of Satan was real and that it was active in its opposition to God and his people. And so Jesus appeals to that spiritual reality to show the absurdity, frankly, of their accusation. And then he also refutes their astonishing and outrageous accusation by highlighting the dreadful implication if such an accusation were true. And that implication is that, well, if I'm casting out demons by the prince of demons, then that means your sons, meaning probably your pupils, those whom you teach, when they cast out demons, they're also doing it by the prince of demons. And the Pharisees would never accept that, that their pupils are actually casting out demons by the prince of demons. They would never accept that. And so in this way, we again see Jesus so expertly dismantling the Pharisees' case and really making them look utterly foolish. And this shows us, I suppose, that Jesus, yes, a perfectly tender, perfectly gentle, perfectly quiet and mild and an unobtrusive individual. And yet that does not mean that he didn't refute those, especially the religious elite, when they brought such outrageous accusations against him and his kingdom. There is a strength, there is a power, there is a rectitude about the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just accept what they're saying, not at all. There is a beautiful, multifaceted harmony about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find is that, generally speaking, he reserves his strongest words for the religious leaders who just could not and would not see who he was. And so if Jesus does not cast out demons by the prince of demons, as he's just proven, then what is the logical inference? Well, it's that he does so by the Spirit. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And here Jesus gives voice to a very, very important truth, and a truth that perhaps is neglected in evangelical circles. And that is the truth that all that Jesus did in his capacity as the servant of the Lord, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit and in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. As the servant of the Lord, as the son of David, as the Messiah, Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit without measure. The Spirit came upon him and rested upon him. And all that Jesus then did in his public ministry, he did in complete reliance upon the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was his constant and his powerful companion. Jesus was, as the incarnate, a son of God, a Spirit-empowered and a Spirit-dependent man. And it was in that capacity, empowered by the Spirit, that Jesus plundered Satan's kingdom. He was no agent of Satan. He was a plunderer of Satan's kingdom, verse 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now in context, it's clear here that the strong man of this verse is Satan. And Jesus is saying that he has bound Satan and is plundering Satan's kingdom as he goes about proclaiming the good news of his kingdom and doing the deeds of that kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Spirit, the kingdom of God has come, and it's driving back the kingdom of Satan. His kingdom, which has held such sway over the world up until this point. Only little Israel stood out as the kingdom of God in Old Testament times. But now with Jesus, that kingdom is going to branch out and cover the entire face of the earth. And he is going to drive back that domain of darkness in the power of the Spirit as the gospel is proclaimed. And this is good news, isn't it? Satan's kingdom is being plundered by the Lord Jesus Christ and by all who follow him. Jesus is rescuing people from Satan's grip as only Jesus can. And Jesus is bringing them then under his lordship. That is what the Lord Jesus has done for you, if you are a Christian. You are plundered goods. You were once tied up by Satan, a captive of his, in his dark and terrible and horrifying kingdom. But Jesus, who's even stronger, far stronger than Satan, by the power of the Spirit, has freed you, and he has plundered you and brought you into his kingdom. And that is what Jesus will continue to do by the Spirit through his church until he rescues all of his people and his work of plundering is complete. And we have the great privilege of joining Jesus in this great work of plundering Satan's kingdom. Verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. If you are with Jesus, if you're on his side, you are a fellow plunderer. As his Spirit-baptized body, the church is ransacking Satan's kingdom. That's one thing that happens every Sunday as we worship God together, as his word is preached, as the sacraments are administered, as prayers are offered up to God. Satan's kingdom is being plundered. His kingdom is being driven back. That's what happens when you go out into the world and you make Christ known and you live for Christ in your day-to-day life and in the work that you do. Satan's kingdom is being driven back. The darkness is being dispelled with the light of Christ through his Spirit-baptized body, the church. But, if you're not with Jesus, then you are against him. That's the stark reality that Jesus gives voice to here. If you're not with me, then you are against me. If you're not gathering with me, then you are scattering. This world has many areas of grey, but some things are black and white. And this is one of them. If you are not on Jesus' side, then you are playing for the opposition. There is, you see, no such thing as a spiritual Switzerland. There is no neutrality in this cosmic battle between darkness and light. Satan and the Lord Jesus. Satan's kingdom and the kingdom of Christ. There is no neutrality. And so I ask you this morning, which team are you on? Is Jesus your captain? Or is Satan? Do you, like Jesus and with Jesus, live by the Spirit of God? Or is your master the prince of demons? It's one or the other. It's one or the other. Jesus does his work by the Spirit. Thirdly, and finally, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What Jesus has just said to the Pharisees leads to this striking conclusion. Verses 31 and 32, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Here we have the unforgivable sin, as it's sometimes called, the unforgivable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so we must ask the question, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? It's a big question. It requires a big answer. But I believe it's relatively simple. I think the context shows us very clearly what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Remember what's just happened. The Pharisees, as their opposition to the Lord Jesus mounts, have just accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. In other words, they have ascribed the work of the Lord Jesus to Beelzebul. And they have said that what Jesus is doing is by the prince of demons, not by the Spirit of God, despite knowing that that's not true. The Pharisees couldn't deny that what Jesus did was by the Spirit, and yet that's exactly what they did do. Despite knowing the truth, despite the truth being there before their eyes, they still said that Jesus did his work by the prince of demons and not by the Spirit of God. In other words, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means ascribing the work of Jesus to the work of Satan and doing so despite knowing that that's not true. Let me say that again. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means ascribing the work of Jesus to the work of Satan and doing so despite knowing that that's not true. And this sin, Jesus says, cannot be forgiven. Why? Well, because no one who commits this sin, ascribing the work of Jesus to the work of Satan despite knowing that that's not true, no one who commits this sin will ever seek forgiveness. Such a person has willfully, self-consciously refused to acknowledge who Jesus is, and they've even said that he's basically a worker of evil, an agent of Satan. And such a person cannot be forgiven, because they will not come to Jesus for forgiveness. You see, it's not that Jesus' heart isn't merciful enough. Jesus' heart is wide with mercy. It's wide with mercy. No, it's not that Jesus' heart isn't merciful enough. It's that their hearts have just become too hard. They just will not repent. They just will not come to Jesus. And they willfully and knowingly ascribe the work of Jesus to the work of Satan. And that is a most terrifying state to be in many ways, because such people have become so hardened and so blind that they probably don't even realize that they're in it. And perhaps this morning you are terrified of being in this state, of being in a state of unforgivableness. Perhaps you are terrified that you have committed the unpardonable sin, or you're terrified that one day you will. Many, many Christians have struggled with this terror, and they continue to struggle with this terror. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Much could be said to such people. Much could be said to you if you are such a person. But let me just say this. If you do struggle with that terror, then I can assure you that you have not committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I say that because if you had, then you wouldn't be so worried. If you are worried that you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then that shows you that you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because otherwise you wouldn't be so worried. You wouldn't be so terrified. You see, it's only Christians with a tender conscience, perhaps a too tender conscience, who tend to suffer from this misplaced fear and terror that they may well have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Whereas those who really have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, well, their consciences are so seared, they don't worry about it. They've got no terror. And they will not be forgiven, because they just will not come to Jesus for forgiveness. But let me say this to you as well, and I close with this. Listen to the whole of what Jesus says here in these final two verses of this passage. Listen to the whole of what Jesus says. We tend to fixate, I suppose, on what he says about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and I suppose that's understandable because it's such a difficult subject. But notice that he also says that every other sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Please do not miss that. In other words, if you come to Jesus and you say, I'm sorry, no matter what wickedness you have done, no matter how evil you have been, you will be forgiven. Please do not miss that. Every other sin, even speaking a word against the Son of Man, will be forgiven. Not because, I should say, the Son of Man is less important than the Spirit, but because in context, rejection of the Son of Man is done without the sort of hardened willfulness in which rejection of the Holy Spirit is carried out. Just think of the Apostle Peter. Peter denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Three times he denied Jesus. A terrible, terrible, wicked sin. But not a sin that was committed with hardened willfulness like the Pharisees. Peter's sin was temporary. It was not sustained. And Peter repented. He wept tears of repentance. And wonderfully, Jesus forgave him and restored him. Perhaps you have denied Jesus. Perhaps you've denied him many, many times. Perhaps in the words that you've said, you've denied him. Perhaps in the words that you haven't said, you've denied him. You've stayed quiet when you should have spoken up. Perhaps you have denied Jesus, and you shouldn't have. It's a terrible sin. But let me say to you that if you are truly sorry, if you weep over that sin, then the Lord Jesus stands ready to forgive you. He stands, as it were, with his arms open wide, ready to forgive you, to welcome you back as you come to him. He will not break you. He will not crush you. He's not like that. He forgives sinners. Opposition to Jesus here is mounting at this point in the gospel. And maybe you're listening this morning and you're an opponent of the Lord Jesus. You're not at the moment with him. You are against him. Perhaps you're a very fierce opponent and have been for many years. Let me say to you, if you come to Jesus Christ in confession of all the sin that you've committed, if you come to him with a penitent heart saying, I'm sorry for opposing you, for being such a fierce opponent of yours, I am sorry. Jesus will not oppose you. He will not oppose you. He will welcome you to himself. Come to Jesus. He stands ready to forgive all. Amen.